today we are continuing on with Elijah. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. As you can see the title on the screen, we're calling this The Valley After Mount Carmel. Remember this whole time, every week we've been talking about these last couple of weeks, I've been pointing out this verse in James chapter 5, where it says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Okay? We've seen Elijah this far, and we just go, man, he's the prophet of prophets. He's amazing. This is the week that we kind of get to see his humanity come out quite a bit. Because just like us, he was on a high peak there in chapter 18 with that challenge on Mount Carmel. Then afterwards, he just has a big low. You guys ever seem to have that in your own life? I seem to have it in mine. Where you get to some high point in your life, and then right after that, I mean, it just seems like things just dive down deep. Things just seem, you know, rock bottom at that point. That's what happens to Elijah. But for Elijah, it's not so much his circumstances. His circumstances really haven't changed all that much. What has changed is his perspective on everything. His perspective is what drives him down into this valley. Let's have a word of prayer. Then we got to start with chapter 19. And I just love these first couple of verses. It teaches me something. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for each one that came out today. And Lord, I do pray that you would, as always, every Sunday, that you'd meet us where we're at, that you'd touch us, that you would change us from the inside out, that, Lord, we would learn something, that, Lord, this wouldn't just be some ritualistic time or something about an empty religion, but, Lord, we would be here, and we would meet with you. So, Lord, please speak to our hearts right now. We give this time and ourselves unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, look at 1 Kings 19. I just love this. Now Ahab told Jezebel, so the king told the queen, all that Elijah had done and that he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Remember it said he killed the 450 prophets of Baal who ate at Jezebel's table? Remember that whole thing? So he shows up, he gives her this message. Look at verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. The last time we heard, he was heading to Jezreel, Ahab was, and Elijah outran him, even though Ahab was in a chariot, beat him to Jezreel. He's probably in town is the idea. Look what she says, though. So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that's the prophets that were slaughtered, by tomorrow at this time. So Jezebel hears it. She wasn't there for the whole contest and everything. And her response is, you're a dead man. Okay? Now I want to point something out. Last week, when we were talking about chapter 18, Elijah's like the man in that chapter, okay? He's the one who comes to Ahab, and Ahab says, you troubler of Israel. And he goes, no, you're the troubler of Israel. And then he lays down that challenge. And then during it, he sets the rules for the contest, and the king just goes along with it. After the contest is over and won, he says, seize the prophets. The king does nothing. He then slaughters the prophets. Nothing happens. The king does nothing. Then he says, you better go eat, king. It's going to rain soon. What's the king do? He goes and eats. And then it starts to rain. He goes, oh, you better get going. Here comes the rain I prayed for. And the king goes. Like, you look at chapter 18, you go, Elijah's the man in charge. Now we come to chapter 19. Jezebel says, you're a dead man. And look at verse 3. And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life. There's one difference between chapter 18 and 19. Chapter 18, he was working with a man. Chapter 19, he's working with a woman. I have here in my notes, in parentheses, insert woman's wrath joke here. I will not. I think you got the idea, okay? I think you got the idea. Jezebel gives this thing, and for some reason, Elijah is just terrified. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly why, but I wonder if it's this. He'd been waiting 3.5 years for this to come. It finally happens. The people, all of them, fall down on their face and they start crying out, you know, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. They seem to be on his side. But then he shows up at Jezreel, and guess what it seems like now? Everything's the way it was before. Jezebel hasn't changed. Ahab hasn't technically changed anything yet in those regards. And his life is still in danger. And he's in the same town now. I wonder if Elijah's looking at this and he's just going, was everything I just did in vain? Because many of the other prophets through the Old Testament, we've covered some of them, we haven't covered a lot of them in our study of this. A lot of them, they had like a successful event. They performed some miracle or they reached some group, but then it just went away like that. I wonder if that's what Elijah's thinking right here. Like, this amazing thing happened, but the people, they didn't really accept it. I don't know entirely what he's thinking, but I do know this in my life. I do things and I can be on a high mountain peak, and then shortly afterwards I realize that wasn't what I thought it was. And I can get myself down. I can become depressed. That's what's happening to Elijah. Look at what it says next. And he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So he gets the news, and he just books it out of Jezreel. He heads south into Judah, which is technically our country. So remember, it's divided kingdom. Northern kingdom's Israel up here. So Judah's here. It's under a different king, all right? It's different territory. But he runs to Beersheba down here at the bottom of the map. Right there is where it is. Basically, Beersheba is always used in Scripture as like the southern border. Once you get south of Beersheba, you're in no man's land, okay? You can fill that blank in with whatever you want. I remember whenever we were driving up to Frontier School of the Bible, Kathy and I, when we were in college, we came up from Kersey. You'd hit Hereford, which you guys all know how big of a metropolis Hereford is. You hit Hereford, then you're like, we're entering the wilderness. There's nothing out here. Kind of thing, okay? You go south of Beersheba, it's the wilderness. There's nothing out there whatsoever, okay? So he's heading down there. He's getting completely out of town. He makes a mistake, though, here. He leaves his servant there. The first time that servant was mentioned was back in chapter 18 after the challenge. The servant went and checked to see if that rain cloud was coming out of the ocean yet that he was praying for. And after seven times, he saw it. He leaves his servant. Now, I just want to point out three things, three mistakes, three errors that Elijah made here to lead him to this point of this valley of depression he's entering into, okay? The first one is he forgot God's past power and work in his life. He's totally forgotten that entire thing. He should have remembered, you know, I was a fugitive before. God had me living out at a brook for a long period of time, probably at least a year or two, living out there at a brook, and the birds were feeding him. He forgot about that. He forgot how after that God used a widow to provide for him and a jar of oil and a little bitty bit of flour to provide for him for a long period of time as well and her family. God just kept renewing that over and over and over again. He also forgot God's victory there on Mount Carmel. Should have remembered all those things. And if he would have, he would have been, you know what? I don't have to run in fear. God's got this. God's led me here to this point. But he forgot about it. Second mistake is he didn't wait on God. Up to this point, God has told him everywhere to go. God said, go to Ahab. God said, go to the brook Cherith. God said, go to Zarephath, up in the land of the Phoenicians. Then he says, now go back and go to Mount Carmel. See, he tells him everything. Now what's Elijah doing? He doesn't wait on God, and that leads him to trouble. A very popular verse, Isaiah 40:31 says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles and will run and not grow tired. They will walk and not become weary. But notice what it is, those who wait for the Lord. We talked about this last couple of weeks. Oftentimes the hardest thing in our faith is waiting on God. We're praying for something and God just doesn't seem to be answering. Or, you know, we're expecting God to do something else in our lives. We're waiting for that next step in life, whatever it may be. And it's just not there. Waiting is often the hardest part. But when we wait, we gain new strength. Elijah doesn't wait. And then the last thing he does is he leaves his only companion. He has that servant who's been with him. It's been a faithful servant from what we see in Scripture. He says, you stay here. I'm going off my own. I don't want you to be a part of this. Whenever we're in depression, whenever we're in grief, whenever we're down, whatever it may be, we should not forsake our friends, our family, and today we are blessed with the church family, as Brian was just talking about. We ought not to forsake that. And that's why it's important for us to be involved in a local church, whether it be here or somewhere else. That's so important for us because we have that support system that God wants us to have. Hebrews 10:23-25 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Wonderful phrase. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what we're called to. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What does Elijah do? He forsakes the only companion he had left. And what we're going to see is the rest of this chapter is going to be like, God, I'm all alone. It's like, yeah, you're all alone because you left the one guy God gave you. That's a silly thing for him to do, but he does it. And we often do the same things in our own lives. We step away from a good command. We step away from a good church. We step away from whatever it may be that God's provided for us. And then we go, God, I'm all alone. Well, yeah, it's because we brought ourselves there in those regards. But God's going to work even in this scenario, okay? So let's keep reading. See what happens next. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree, also called a broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And said, is it enough now, O Lord? Take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. This is like the complete opposite of Elijah we've seen thus far. Elijah's always been this bold, brave man that just had guts and everything. Now he shows up, he's under this tree in the wilderness. And by the way, these juniper trees over in that part of the world, they don't provide much shade. It's basically like a glorified sage bush that's just grown a little taller. It's basically all it is. It doesn't give a ton of shade. He's out there, he's miserable, he hasn't eaten probably in at least a day or two. He's just very upset in those regards. And his request is basically, God, can I just die? Can I just be done? Now, Elijah's focus here is basically, it's selfish, but it's not in the regards of, God, I'm just tired of life. His response is basically this, God, I failed. Notice he says, I'm no better than my fathers. He's referencing there the other prophets that came before him. They didn't turn Israel's heart back, neither have I. God, can my time just be done? I've done your work. It didn't work. Let this all be over. That's his thinking. But here's the thing we got to remember. We're not done until God says we're done. That's simply it. I've talked to many individuals who are getting a little bit older in years, and they say something like, I don't know why God hasn't taken me yet. It's because God has a purpose for you. Every single moment, God has a purpose for you. I said it before, and I will say it again. I fear, that's not the right word, but I fear in a way the day that my grandmothers die. They have a hard time getting around nowadays, but they every time I see them, oh, we pray for you every day, Joshua. And I value that more than just about anything in this world. Are they still ministering? Absolutely they are. We're not done until God says we're done. Elijah, though, he wants to call it quits. Now, look and see what God does here, okay? He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, probably hoping he's not going to wake up. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise, eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down. So he's laying there. This angel wakes him up. I don't know how this angel wakes him up. I wonder if it was gentle or if he's just like kicking him, you know, like, come on, Elijah. I don't know how this happened here. Okay, if I was the angel, I'd be a little upset with him. You know, it's like, I shouldn't have to be here right now. Come on, you can do this. Anyway, he wakes up and you might look at this picture and you go, that looks a lot like a Jesus picture in a flannel graph set. It might be. We don't know for certain. If you jump down to verse 7, though, it says, the angel of the Lord came again. Now, that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is used most often in the Old Testament, referencing a pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, Christ coming to earth before he was born in Bethlehem, okay, as a baby. So this might be him. It might not. It's not exactly clear. But no matter what, God sends this angel and brings food. And the food there is going to provide him, we're going to read in just a second, for 40 days. So he gets up, he eats, and then what's he do? He goes back to sleep, okay? Elijah's really down, okay? I mean, he's really down. He's going right back to bed. Let's go ahead and keep reading, see what happens next. Angel Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So now he's going on a journey. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So he gets up, he eats this food, he drinks again, and then basically he's sent out into the wilderness. Now the wilderness he's going into is what's called the Sinai wilderness. That's where Israel spent 40 years before entering the promised land. It's no accident Elijah's out there 40 days. Okay? Why was Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they refused to enter into the promised land. They had lost their trust in God. What's happening to Elijah here? He's lost his trust in God. He's trying to take his life into his own hands. He's given up on life itself. So what's he do? God sends him out. He travels 40 days through there. Now, most scholars, they look at that terrain. They say, if you went from Beersheba to where we can guess the general area of where Sinai was at, it should only take you, it shouldn't even take you 2 weeks to get there. Took him 40 days and 40 nights, though. God's using this time to get a hold of Elijah and change his life. Now, these next verses, I can remember hearing the story as a kid, and I didn't think much about it. Now I read it, and I have to say, this is one of my favorite stories from 1 Kings for sure, and definitely in the Old Testament. Look at verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, God knows what he's doing. He's trying to get Elijah to verbalize what's actually going on. Okay, he's giving him 40 days on his own. Verse 10. He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah's there, and he's still, after 4 days, having this pity party. "God, I failed. This didn't work out like I wanted it to. There's nothing left for me. I'm the only one." Now, Elijah knows this isn't true. Right before he went to Mount Carmel, he ran into Obadiah. And what did Obadiah tell him? "I've been hiding 100 prophets of God in caves and taking care of them." God in just a minute is going to say that he saved 7,000 men of Israel. See, there are others. But whenever we find ourselves in grief, whenever we find ourselves in despair or whatever it may be, our focus is here. Grief, depression in and of itself is not wrong. But when we allow it to produce the fruit of selfishness or anything else in our lives, that is when it becomes a problem. That is when it becomes sin at that point. We have to be on guard for it. So now we know why he's so sad. Look at verse 11. So he, this is God, said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." Now where is this? This is Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, where the law was given, where Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments, where God came down in thunder and fire and earth shakings to Israel, appeared to them the first time, made that covenant with that nation. This is a very sacred place for him to go. And again, this is no accident. God's brought him here for a reason. So God says, "Come forth," and basically say, "I'm going to show myself to you," just like he did to Moses up on that mount. Pretty special thing. "And behold, the Lord was passing by." Okay, so God's passing by. He didn't say he's right there. He's passing by. It says, "And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After that, after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing." So God says, "Come forth. I'm going to reveal myself to you." First thing he sees looking out that cave is the mountains literally just being split. The rocks are being split by wind. Now, I don't know how strong a winds you have to have for that, but that's a terrifying thought. Can you imagine the roar of that coming across the mountains? Absolutely terrifying. You can't see where it's coming. You know, you can't see wind at any time whatsoever. This would be a terrifying thing to have happen. Right after that wind stops and dies down, then it says that there's this earthquake and everything just shakes around him, okay? Again, that'd be an absolutely terrifying thing. And my first thought is, I'm in a cave. Go out of the cave. Yeah, that's my first thought. But you don't want to go out of the cave because as soon as the earthquake's over, there's fire. Now, if these mountains are the mountains we believe them to be, there's like no vegetation on these mountains, okay? They're pretty barren and desolate, just a lot of rock. So what's burning? Nothing. Probably nothing. God's suddenly passing by and there's just fire there. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God said, "Let there be light." But was there fire? Was there a sun? Was there any other light source? Yeah, just God. So God just has this fire come out to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So what happens here? All these amazing things happen. And then he hears this gentle whisper. And that's the thing that actually leads him to step out of that cave. And that cave's protected him from the wind, from the earthquake, and from the fire. But then he hears this whisper of the Lord, and what's he do? He steps out. I think that's a wonderful picture for us. God communicated with Elijah in his time of need through a whisper. I've heard people, and I've had times in my own life where I've said, "I just don't know if God hears my prayers. I don't know if God's working in my life. I don't know what's happening. I don't seem to hear from him." That might be the case because we're not being still. We're not being quiet because he wants to communicate to us in a whisper. He wants us to calm down, quiet down, and look here. Yesterday was Amelia's second birthday, and we were going to go have a birthday party for her. But as we got into the van, all three girls had a problem with each other. And there was yelling, and there was screaming, and there was crying. And I brought them in, brought them back into the house, got them out of their seats, said, come on, let's go in the house. And I sat down, I bent down in front of them, had all three of them looking at them, and Amelia's there crying, and Abby's whimpering, and everything like that. And I said, I'm not talking to you, you're quiet. I want you to listen. God often does the same thing with us. God says, I want you to be quiet, I want you to listen. And when we don't do that, that's when God's going to get our attention by some other means. Usually what I call the 2x4 method. God will do that too. But usually he wants to communicate to us through a quiet whisper. Elijah, that's how he gets to hear God. So he steps out, but notice what it says when he steps out. He wrapped his face in his mantle. That's because remember Moses, when he saw God's face there on Mount Sinai, his face was glowing afterwards, and he wrapped his face in a mantle. He's probably following Moses' example here when he does that. So Elijah, he goes out, he's now going to hear from God. God says, what are you doing here? Now look what he says. He's had this amazing experience. He said, verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left as they seek my life to take it away. Elijah's been through this, and what's his response? The exact same thing just a moment before. It still hasn't hit Elijah. God's given him this great scene. Not happening, though, for him. So what's God going to do now? I think we should note this. This is great. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint him king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So Elijah says the same exact thing. What's God say? Go, get back to work. If I was paraphrasing this, that's what I'd have there. God says, go, get back to work. So wait a minute, Elijah, he's still down. He's still depressed. His feelings are still hurt. God says, I got things for you to do. Get back to it. Sometimes the best thing for us when we're down or we're in the valley of depression or grief or whatever it may be is simply for us to get back to work. For us to get back to what God has called us to in the first place. And we're going to see that's exactly what Elijah needs. He's going to go back, but God is going to send him something special. He's going to send him Elisha. Now, Elijah, that name means God is my Lord, is what Elijah means. Elisha means God is my salvation. Their names are similar, but they have completely different meanings, okay, in those regards. Look at verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pair of oxen before him. And he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. So he's out there plowing, this Elisha, this guy who's going to come alongside him. He's out there with 12 other oxen. The idea is where he's working is a pretty big operation. Okay, back in that day, if you had 12 pairs of oxen with the plows going, you had a pretty good operation, okay? He shows up and he throws that mantle. He just wrapped his face in on him. This is completely symbolic. This is him basically saying, hey, this is mine. This is my symbol of being a prophet. Guess what? It's on you now. Anyone who saw that would have been like, whoa, they would have been impressed. Well, look at this amazing thing that's happened. Let me sum up this last little bit here. Elisha goes to him, and Elisha says, I know basically what you've done for me. Let me go back, say goodbye to my family. And Elisha says, go ahead, you know what I've done for you. You know, you can read that, and the scripture doesn't say exactly what that means, but what it means is this. You're following me now. You're going to become this next prophet God's going to be using. There's no turning back. You're no longer this farmer that has 12 sets of oxen out there in the field. You're leaving all that behind. It's a new life now, just like when the disciples followed Christ. So it says he turns back from following Elijah. He comes back, takes the oxen, takes the plow, cuts it up, and he makes an offering out of all of that. He invites everybody out. He feeds them the meat, that part of the sacrifice, basically says goodbye to everybody, and then he leaves to go and follow Elijah. Now, I want to point out the last part of verse 21. Jump down there. Then he arose, this is Elisha. He arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. I find this great. Elijah just went through this really, really tough time. God says, get back to work. And by the way, when you're doing it, you need to go anoint Elisha. He needs to come join you in your ministry. But what's it say right there, first thing about Elisha? It didn't say he ministers with him. It didn't say Elijah trains him to become the next prophet. It says Elisha ministers to him. God knew what he needed. Now, Elijah was a man with guts. Elijah was the prophet of prophets. But he was a man who still struggled with depression, with grief, with tough times. So here's the thing we need to recognize. If Elijah struggled with it, we're going to struggle with it. So when those times come around, let's not be surprised and let's not beat ourselves up about it. What should we do instead? Learn from Elijah's mistakes. Let's not forget what God has done for us in the past. Let's not choose to just run off and not wait on God. Let's choose to wait on God. And lastly, let's choose to not leave those who God has placed in our lives behind. Let's use them. And let's also learn this from Elijah. Let's not be proud enough that we refuse to be ministered to by others. I know it's just a thing that seems to happen in this culture, in this part of the world, in this part of the country. It's changing overall, but we have a hard time accepting help from others, don't we? Because then it's basically us saying, I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not whatever. I need help. That's hard for us to say. It hurts our pride. But the fact is, we all do. Now, God is able to meet those needs, but most often God meets those needs through his people, through his word and through his people. Let us not be so proud that we refuse to be ministered to by others. That might mean we have to humble ourselves a bit, but things will always be better afterwards. After this point, we never see Elijah struggling again. A matter of fact, we're going to see next week, Lord willing, when we get into the text, that all of Israel and all of the prophets that remain in Israel, they look at Elijah and they just go, whoo, he's the man. He's the man. He's got this down. Even with Elisha, they're like, hey, do you know that your master, they're always referring to him that way. So that's how they view Elijah. But how did he become that man? By going through challenges, by going through the valley after Mount Carmel, and by being a humble individual who accepted help and relied solely on God to be able to get through it. There's so many other great lessons we can learn from this, but I pray that today something might stick with each and every one of us that we can apply as we go out. Let's go ahead and close with prayer. Lord, thank you so very much for this little chapter. Thank you, Lord, for the great events that happened in this chapter. Thank you, Lord, that you so often choose to reveal yourself not through thunder, through thunderings or earthquakes or mighty things like that, but through gentle whispers. Gentle whispers that you bring before us that simply encourage us, that simply lead us on. And that, Lord, you're calling us to get back to work. That, Lord, when we fall short, you don't discard us. Lord, you tell us, okay, let's get back to it. Thank you, Lord, you don't give up on us. Thank you, Lord, for what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. God, you are so very good. Lord, I thank you that Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and that, Lord, we can be used mightily of you on this earth as well. Lord, help us to learn from his example that we might deal with grief, that we might deal with depression, that we might deal with the valleys of life well. And that, Lord, we also would be able to enjoy those mountaintops even more when you bring them along. So, Lord, we do pray that you would just continue to use us as you desire. Make those opportunities clear to us, and may we seek them with enthusiasm. In Jesus' name.